Welcome back, my friends. Today, we are going to continue to address the burden of proof that is required. Much of what's relevant for understanding today's episode has actually been said in the previous episode. And whilst all of these episodes are kind of standalone, in truth, many of them flow into the other. The ideas cascade from one episode to the next. And there are five biblical ideas, verses from the scripture which are used by Rabbeinu Bachaya to bolster and buttress the point that he makes. We talked about this in great detail yesterday, the need to do so and why it is relevant, meaningful, or important. So without belaboring or repeating that again, let's move forward. Today we're going to talk about the oxbow incident, namely the prostrating ourselves before a golden calf, which here is referred to as an ox. Now, we have already established that if somebody isn't trusting in Hashem, invariably they're going to be trusting in something else. We've even proven that from a biblical verse. Jeremiah pretty much says that clearly. We are now going to move into the book of Psalms. King David, in Psalm 106, does a recounting of the early history of our nation. And he emphasizes the national low, probably the greatest debacle in our history. Just 40 short days after receiving the Torah from God, after experiencing sublime and personal divine revelation. And God gave us two of those commandments, if you will, or statements himself. That's why the Gemara in Masechet Makot says, Torah tziva lanu Moshe. The Torah was commanded or instructed to us through Moses. The word Torah has the numeric equivalent of 611, because there are two commandments, two mitzvah, two statements we heard from Almighty God himself. And those statements were those ruling out the notion of idolatry. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God. And this means, as we've talked about in previous episodes, the idea of Achdus Hashem, the oneness of God. The essence of our faith in Hashem is God's sole proprietorship of the universe. He doesn't share the stage. There are no other entities. There are no other forces or powers with which to reckon. Everything from light to night, from goodness to the polar opposite, everything necessarily comes from God. Some of it is overt and obvious in the lit up metaphor, and some of it is very obscure and darkened as night. But everything comes from God. And Hashem then followed that positive mitzvah with a negative commandment. He said, Lo yielecho elohim acherim. Do not create false deities. Do not attribute prowess or wherewithal to anything else. Nothing else can deliver or provide salvation. Nothing else is deserving of adulation and supra-rational commitment or devotion. Only God. We heard that from Hashem himself. And 40 days later, as incredible as it sounds, we built a golden calf. And we said, Elo Elohecha Yisrael, this is your God, O Israel. So King David recounts this. And Rabbeinu Bachaya is going to analyze the prophetic and poetic prose that David HaMelech, that King David utilizes in Psalms, because it will demonstrate to us how placing our trust in something other than God causes divine providence to abandon us. We're not going to prove that if you rely on something other than God, if you aren't fully relying on God, if you aren't fully relying on God, that you are necessarily relying on something else. That point has been made, and we will return to that. I think, it seems to me, that here we're going to be emphasizing primarily the second idea, the notion that you turning away from God and trusting in something else will necessarily result in divine abandonment. Let's take a look and see Rabbeinu Bachaya's words. Before we begin to look into the actual text, I just want to tell you that I think this is the way it has to be understood. I'm not absolutely certain, as you'll see. Rabbeinu Bachaya continues. He says, Ve'omar, and the verse, or the scripture says, and here we go to Psalm 106, verse 20, Vayomiru es kvodam, they exchanged their glory, bitavnit, for the likeness. The likeness of shor ochel esev, of an ox who is eating grass. Let's take a look at the actual verse so we can try to understand it. And then we'll see what Rabbeinu Bachaya might have wanted to tell us, what he wanted to demonstrate, why he's quoting this verse. So, the word Vayomiru, according to the Mitzudas Tzion, represents the notion of Temura. Temura means a substitute, in exchange of, Chiluf. So one substitutes the other. And then the Mitzudas David explains, Cholfu kvod hamakom, they exchanged the glory, the honor of God, bitavnit shor, for the image of an ox. So the obvious question that comes to mind when we see this verse, what's up with the ox? Wasn't it an eagle? Wasn't it a calf? Isn't that the way it's referred to in the actual scripture, in the book of Exodus? It's called an eagle masecha, a molten calf. Even perhaps more interesting is the notion that in verse 19, David HaMelech clearly says, Ya'asu egel b'chorev, they will make a calf. Chorev is a code name for Sinai. Vayishtachvu l'masecha, and they prostrated themselves before the molten. So, we call it an egel in verse 19. The sin is prostration, bowing before an idol, irrelevant of what the shape of the idol is, the notion that there was a molten god, an icon, an image, a statue, a statuette, something material that we were bowing before. And then David HaMelech repeats himself, it seems. He readdresses this issue. He says, Vayomiru es kvedim, they exchange their glory. The glory, as the Ibn Ezra tells us, is a kinui, l'chvoid Hashem. It's almost as if King David doesn't want to bring himself to say they exchanged God for a golden ox. He calls it their glory, but it's a kinui, it's a euphemism, l'chvoid Hashem, for the glory, for the honor of God. And they exchanged their honor, or the honor of God, for shor ochel esef, for an ox eating grass. In verse 19, it doesn't talk about the ox eating anything, although there is a medrash that this golden calf was miraculously animated, or magically animated. What difference does that make? Does that make the sin any more egregious? Any more outstanding? Why mention that? Why call it an ox? Why emphasize the idea of an exchange, a substitute, when you can call it as it is? Idolatry. They worshipped a foreign god, another deity. There's clearly something that King David is trying to communicate. He's trying to tell us something in verse 20, something that hasn't already been talked about in verse 19. Let's take a look in the Medrash Tilim, or as it's known, the Medrash Shochar Tov. A very similar medrash shows up in the Mechilta de Rabbi Shmuel, and there's also an almost identical teaching in the Yalkut Shimoni. Rav Papias maintained that the ox referred to here was not, in fact, the golden image, was not the molten statue of the ox, but rather Bishor Shalmaila, with a heavenly spirit, with this loftier or rarefied kind of ox, the spiritual origin of the animal. Rabbi Akiva was not impressed with this teaching. He disputed this. He says, it is written, Ochel Esef, the ox eating grass. Spiritual oxen don't eat grass. He says, Bimein Nisan, Shehu Mezuham. This refers to the repugnant nature of eating grass in the springtime. What does Rabbi Akiva mean? Clearly, everything here is euphemistic. So when we take a look at the actual commentary in Tilim, going back from the Medrash Tilim, for example, Rashi says, Ochel Esef. He zeroes in on the notion of the consumption of grass. Why is that an issue? Was that the problem? Did this make the sin more grievous because this image was eating grass? I would think that, if anything, it would minimize the nature of sin, because people who were overwhelmed by the sight of a golden or metal calf that's eating grass. So Rashi says, Ochel Esav is not about the consumption of grass per se, but rather, Ein lecha metu'av u'meshukatz. There is nothing more repugnant, more revolting than an ox eating grass, because as it eats, it slobbers. Moitzi pedesh rabba v'humaluchlochet, expels a great deal of extraneous material. And it slobbers and it's filthy. And nobody wants to, shall we say, use the vegetation after the ox has had his way, even if this is the leftovers. In other words, from Rashi's perspective, we're highlighting the egregious nature of what happened. They abandoned the honor of God for something so repulsive, something so repugnant. It highlights the, if you will, the disgusting nature of Am Yisrael's turning their back on Hashem. as the Ibn Ezra puts it, Ochel Esav, Derech Bizoyun. This is a scorn, a disgrace, a kolin, an embarrassment. You abandoned God? They saw, felt, and knew the presence of God, and then they abandoned it for an ox? Seriously? What does that mean even? So David HaMelech is emphasizing here in Tehillim what an awful and terrible sin this was. But there is clearly another approach. The approach of Rav Papias is that all of this is euphemistic. Shachachu Kel Mashiach. He says, take a look in the next verse. They forgot the God of their salvation, the God who took them out of Mitzrayim. Niflois Be'eretz Chom, who made all these miracles. Neirois Al Yamsuf, awesome things at the Reed Sea. So we turned our back to God because we relied on some kind of heavenly force, some kind of spirit. Shor Shalmaila. To further make this point, I would like to share with you the words of Rabbeinu Moshe Alshich, who says in his commentary on Tehillim, which is called Reimim Eskel, he says, the imagery being presented to us is essentially emphasizes that this was not only a superficial act of sedition. It wasn't only that in a bodily sense they prostrated themselves or they went through the motions of idolatry. That would have been one thing. But it was far beyond this. After they saw the great, awesome revelation at Mount Sinai, Yasu Egel, they made this molten calf. And lest you think that it was just rak zohov, it was just a lump of gold. And lishasu lev, they didn't really devote or turn their hearts toward this idol. It was only a superficial rak vayishtachavu. They only bowed themselves, only prostrated themselves. Says King David, not so. Beyond the notion of having prostrated themselves before a golden calf, which is in and of itself a terrible sin of idolatry, there was an exchange of God's glory. You can't exchange divine glory for a golden calf. The golden calf was then a representation of a very, very misguided kind of spiritual pursuit. And this, I think, my dear friends, helps us to understand what Rabbeinu Bechaya is trying to demonstrate, or what he saw in this verse and why he believed that the proper study of this verse could and would lead us to the conclusion that placing our trust in any entity outside of God will necessarily cause divine abandonment. Consider this before we go to the actual commentaries of Rabbeinu Bechaya. The Divrei Shaul, which is a commentary written on the Mechilta de Rabbi Yishmael, asks, according to Rav Papias, why do we talk about the chewing of grass? According to Rabbi Akiva, the notion of chewing the grass represents the repugnant nature of the sin. But Rav Papias, who believes that this was what we would call a spiritual misdemeanor, what is the meaning of that metaphor? You know, a cow ruminates, which doesn't mean to think twice. We use the terminology ruminate for somebody who thinks things over, but the origin of the word refers to the cow who chews his cud. Now, all kosher animals chew their cud. The cow does so in an exceptionally repugnant way, in a repulsive way. So there was a repulsive nature of slipping back into old paradigms. The Divrei Shaul says this, Achilas ha'esev, the chewing, the eating of grass. Maligator, the chewing of cud, the ruminating. This is a metaphor for Bnei Yisrael. La'achar sha'ozvu deis hanifsodeis. After they left behind their misguided ideas, the destructive spiritual path. Be'inyin ha'avei dezorah, regarding the notion of alien or idolatrous worship. And that's the reason that in order to leave Mitzrayim velochein shachatu tola bePesach, the act of national defiance which earned us Hashem's blessing was to take Elil Mitzrayim, an idol of Egypt, and to slaughter it before the eyes of the Egyptians, dashing its blood on the doorposts. Not only did they slaughter this tola, this sheep, they paraded through the streets with it. They held their heads high. They didn't apologize or try to hide what they were about to do. And they were asked. The locals said, "What are you doing with the sheep? Are you finally fully embracing our deities?" To which the nascent nation of Israel responded, "No. We are going to slaughter the sheep as a korban, as an act of sacrifice and offering before our God." Instead of being attacked by their taskmasters, Lemake Mitzrayim Bivchoireihem, what ensued was a rebellion within the ranks of Egyptian nobility. The proverbial firstborns, those who are considered to be most prominent, most noble, the aristocracy of Egyptian culture at the time, rebelled against the Pharaoh. And a huge melee broke out. And that's the meaning of Lemake Mitzrayim Bivchereihim, God who smote the taskmasters, the Egyptian slave drivers, through their very own firstborn or prince aristocracy. You see, this whole notion of a transformation from within, the shattering, the collapse of Egyptian society from within, is the paradigm of what happened when we left Mitzrayim. And we commemorate this until this very day, on the Shabbat prior to Pesach. It's Shabbat HaGadol. Why it's commemorated on the day of the week rather than the day of the month is a subject for another class. The point, however, is that the Israelites exhibited extraordinary courage. And this was the act of defiance which with their freedom began. They didn't have the, if you will, the rights, the wherewithal to receive Hashem's blessing, to become the recipients of Hashem's miracle, to be redeemed from Egypt. They had to do something. They had to create a receptor of sorts. That act of courage and bravery, along with Brit Milah, served as the tipping point for Am Yisrael to be able to merit Hashem's blessings, and we were born as a nation. Now, just a short 3 or 4 months later, after having left Egypt behind, here we were on the 17th of Tammuz, worshiping a golden calf. Ah, but we didn't worship a golden calf in Egypt. It was all about the shaman and the spirit. It was about a multitude, a pantheon of different gods. And that's what Israel reverted to. Shachachu Kel Mashiach, they forgot the God of their deliverance, of their salvation, and instead, they turned towards the deities that they had worshipped prior, like rumination, like chewing the cud, like substituting their newfound privilege with old paradigms. So with all this, let's return to the words of Rabbeinu Bachaya. Vayamiru es kvoidam, they exchanged their honor. The commentary Tov Halavonon says, their honor, hakel hamashgiach. This, in the view of Rabbeinu Bachaya, refers to the God who supervises, the God who ordains, the God who is involved with Am Yisrael. B'tevosam uvichvoidam. It's not just a euphemism. He is kel, this is, v'yamiru es kvoidam, they exchanged their honor. Their honor came from Hashem. God was the one who was doing for them. They exchanged the source of their blessings, namely, their trust and reliance in Hashem, they exchange that for tavnit, for an image of shor ochel esav. The Marpa LeNefesh says, so what do we see from this? They exchanged it. He says, and what do you read just a few verses later, in verse 23, after David HaMelech goes on to continue to prophetically, poetically describe what happened. Shachachu kel Mashiach. They forgot the Lord who was the salvation. The Isaac Delis b'Mitzrayim, the God who had done these extraordinary things, these amazing things when they left Mitzrayim. Niflois be'eretz Cham, the wonders in the land of Cham. Neiros, awesome things al Yamsuf. Vayoymer. And Hashem said lahashmidam. God spoke to destroy them. Lulei Moshe b'chirei. If not for Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses standing in the proverbial breach. Moshe Rabbeinu saves the day. If not for Moshe Rabbeinu, we would have been no longer. Because God was going to abandon us. And when God abandons us, there's no way we can survive in the desert. Had God not given us His special providence, had God not provided for us, we all would have died within days. No water, no food. Nowhere to go. No way to obtain supplies. By the time you get there, you've already died of starvation. You've already died of thirst. So the Marpa LeNefesh says, immediately after this exchange of glory, Hashem says he'll be there to destroy them, if not for Moses, his selected chosen one. And here, my dear friends, I want to direct your attention to the Neder Bakredish. It seems to me that what he says fits very, very much within the framework of some of the things we've learned and will help us appreciate how Rabbeinu Bachaya may well have viewed this verse. And once you see how Rabbeinu Bachaya views this verse, you'll appreciate the silver lining in the golden calf debacle. You'll see how we are able to mine the story for lessons for life, for a teaching that can literally transform us. The commentary Neder Bakredish explains the words of the Bachaya as such. Vayamiru es kvoidam, they exchanged their honor. Ratzaloymar, what he means to say, saru bitchoinam mehashem. They no longer relied or trusted in Hashem, but rather batchu bezulato. They trusted in something outside of God. He's reframing the story of the golden calf. But he bases his reframing of the story on King David's reframing of the story. Remember, it was David HaMelech in the scripture who poetically and prophetically says, after Yasa Egil Bechayrav, after the making of a golden calf at Choriv, at Sinai, after the notion of Ayishtachavu L'maseicha, of them bowing to this golden calf, after that, he says, Vayomiru es kvedem. It wasn't just an act of idolatry. It wasn't just an outward act of love or loyalty to another deity, to a statue. Rather, this was an exchange, a substitute. You know, there's this teaching from our sages that Aaron, he assisted, he was a part of this making of the golden calf. And the reason that we say this is because the scripture says it. It says he used the cheret. Yaso isi becheret. So Rashi tells us, well, either it means he wrapped it in a cloth and threw it into the fire and hoped for the best. But unbeknownst to him, there was a miserable fellow named Micha who had a piece of metal in which Moshe Rabbeinu had written, Alei Shor, arise ox, which is what he used to miraculously bring up the coffin of Joseph, as is detailed in the Midrash. And he took that piece of metal that Moshe Rabbeinu had inscribed and threw it into the fire, and the power of something that Moshe Rabbeinu had inscribed actually resulted in an ox that came out of nowhere. And that's an interesting way to look at the story, because Aaron was almost blameless. Problem, of course, is that that's not exactly what the scripture says. The scripture seems to indicate that Aaron formed this golden calf. And Rashi, who remains loyal to the literal meaning of the scripture, goes on to say, no, there is another interpretation, that cheret is an artisan's craft. And Aaron actually, he formed this egel, this golden calf, which perhaps satisfies the literal meaning of the verse, but opens the mind-boggling question, what could Aaron have been thinking? And the Rebbe once explained this along the lines of the cherubim, or along the lines of what we read much, much later in Deuteronomy, where Moshe Rabbeinu was told to fashion a serpent of copper. In Aaron's view, in Aaron's perspective, this would be something to direct their attention heavenward. Yes, we shouldn't have icons, we shouldn't have statues, but Aaron thought that perhaps it could be like the cherubim. It could be used merely to help the Jewish people look up and to remember that God is with them and to trust and rely on God and God alone. Aaron never dreamed they would worship a calf. He said, Vayotza es ha'egel hazeh. What do you mean, Vayotza? What do you mean, it emerged? You made it. The Rebbe says, Ha'egel hazeh. I didn't make this golden calf. I never expected it to go in that direction. It kind of spun out of control. I was simply creating a device to focus the people's attention. And after being focused, they'd worship God. It's like this idea that the Jewish philosophers talk about, something called a mimutza, an intermediary. And there's two forms of mimutzoyim, of intermediaries. There is a mimutza hamafsik, and a mimutza hamechaber. There is an intermediary who serves to block, to separate. And then there is an intermediary who serves to link or connect. Simply stated, a window is an intermediary, if you will, a vehicle through which we can see the sunlight. But when you look at the glass window, you don't marvel at the glass, you marvel at the sun, or the sunrise or sunset. The window is an enabler. It enables you to see through the wall. So a hole has been punched in the wall, and so that inclement weather doesn't invade, a pane of glass is installed. That becomes our window to the outside world. The glass is transparent. It's a memutza hamachaber. It connects you to the world beyond, that which is outside the wall. It enables you to see beyond your line of vision. And then there's a memutza hamafsik. And that would be an entity that directs or focuses the attention onto itself. And instead of linking and connecting, the person to the source. The person relies on the memutza itself. To some degree, Hashem endowed the celestial bodies or the heavenly orbs with the mechanism through which reality unfolds in our world. Call it nuclear physics if you want. Call it the movement or the orbit or the pull, gravitational pulls, that has a direct influence, a direct result in how things are in this world. We can choose to worship the stars, chas v'shalom, heaven forfend, thinking that they themselves have the power to decide. Or we can see them merely as the hatchet in the hands of the woodchopper. The hatchet doesn't get the credit. The woodchopper gets the credit. If somebody were to chop down your tree, you wouldn't be angry at the hatchet. You'd be angry at the perpetrator. The notion of memutza, of an intermediary, in Aaron's view, was something that would focus their attention onto Hashem. Much as Moshe Rabbeinu was told to create or fashion this snake, this serpent. And it was raised on a standard. And when the people looked up, it reminded them that everything comes from Hashem. And through stimulating an act of yearning and closeness between people and Hashem, it became the de facto mechanism through which we received our blessings, but not because they focused on it, but rather focused on the source. This Nechushtan, as it was called, was later destroyed by a great Judean king whose name was Chizkiyahu. He destroyed it because people began to worship the Nechushtan itself. That's a problem. Aaron didn't want to build an idol. He wanted to direct the people to Hashem. But instead, they regurgitated and they went back to chewing their old cud. Listen to what the Neder B'Kodesh says now. Harav Avraham Ibn Ezra, Kosav B'Parshas Kisisa, he quotes the Ibn Ezra on Exodus, chapter 31, verse 18. V'chocha Amru. And this is what they said, or how they said, Asher Yelchu Lifoneinu, who will walk before us. What does that mean? Did they expect the golden calf to actually walk? V'imtosim libcho el hamasa harishon. If you will direct your heart to the first journey that Am Yisrael made upon leaving the land of Egypt, tovinze, you'll understand what they meant. Very cryptic. What's he talking about? This will go before us? Ah, you want to understand that? Direct your attention. Take another look at the first journey. Says the Neder B'Kodesh V'Kavanosi. The intention here of the Ibn Ezra is such. Ki ha'masa harishayin. That very first journey that our nation made. Not the journey from Egypt itself. Because in truth, after we left Egypt, we kept looking over our shoulder. And several days later, we saw exactly what we were afraid to see. The Egyptian taskmasters, in fact, the entire armed forces was pursuing us. 7 days after the Exodus, the Egyptian army was destroyed. They all drowned in the Reed Sea. And then the Torah says, Vayasa Moshe es Yisrael miyamsof. Moshe Rabbeinu, if you will, pressed us on. He moved us forward, coerced us almost. Vayetzu el midbar shur, and we went out into the desert called Shur. Nikra midbar shur. It's called the Shur Desert. That's Shin Vav Resh. Sha'oto chelek midbar hayatachat mazal shor. That piece of geography, they believed, was under the influence of the constellation called Taurus, ox. In other words, having just seen God's miracles, they said, we feel good about this next journey because we're under the protection of the bull. Taurus. It's a good omen. We're comfortable now. Between God and Taurus, we're going to be fine. In other words, saru b'tchaynam mehashem. They weren't relying on God. Samu b'tchaynam, they placed their surety or security, their reliance, the mazel shor. In other words, Aaron wanted the people to see a golden calf and remember God. But instead they looked at a golden calf and remembered Taurus. They thought of the heavenly constellation, the proverbial ox. And they said, we're going to rely on that. And then he gives us a fascinating cross-reference. The Jewish people had the wagons fixed. Moshe Rabbeinu corrected this mistake very quickly. But fast forward 39 years, Ubalok ben Sipor, the king of Midian, whose name is Balak, Ta'uto, his mistake, Shemazel Gorim, that the lucky stars of the Jewish people had shined fortune upon them. And that's why when he sent a message to Bilam, the evil soothsayer and prophet, he says to him, Ye'aton, now yelachachu hakahol es kol sviv yisein, of this congregation, this nation, this motley crew of people, these former erstwhile slaves have chewed up everything in the environs. Kilchoya chashor, like that which the ox has chewed. Rashi tells us in that verse that once the ox chews vegetation, it's never going to grow again. It's toast. In other words, Balak believed that the Jewish people were powered by God and Taurus. And so he believed that if he could only get a man like Bilam to curse the Jewish people, if he could only get him to alter the effects of the constellations, that he would be victorious against Am Yisrael. In the way, at least, the Neder B'Kodesh sees things, Rabbeinu Bechaya is explaining to us that the reason that David HaMelech restates or reframes the story of the golden calf, after in verse 19 saying, Yasu Egel, they made an Egel, we know that story, nothing new here. They made an egel in Chorav, vayishtachlu masecha, and they bowed to that molten god. He says, vayamiru es kvoidam, they exchanged their glory. They placed their trust elsewhere. And because they placed their trust elsewhere, because shachachu, because they forgot, because they became mindless, instead of mindful of God, they became mindless or empty-minded. They had a lapse, a memory lapse. They forgot that God was the one taking care of them. As a result of this, as the Marpel in Nefesh says, Vayoymer lahashmidom. In other words, the sin of the golden calf, as King David reframes it in Psalm 106, was not only a sin of idolatry, and a much more refined, but equally or even more devastating layer or level, it represents the notion of Am Yisrael no longer relying on or trusting God. Oftentimes I hear people find comfort in statistics. I hear people find comfort in the prediction of medical professionals. I hear people certain about their financial future because of something, a financial analyst or a professional says. My friends, how often do we have worries and anxieties until a person assures us this will go well for you. I'll be there for you. And then when we get that mortal promise, when we have that statistic to rely upon, suddenly we become calm, cool, and collected instead of trusting in Hashem. That is a minor golden calf. That's an abandonment of Hashem, emptying our minds, becoming mindless, forgetful of Hashem as our source of deliverance is the gravest mistake we can make. Chewing on the substitution will actually bring us lots of troubles. So Rabbeinu Bechaya wants to demonstrate to us from the way that David HaMelech reframes the story of the golden calf, that it wasn't just about bowing to an ox. On a rarefied level, it represents placing our trust elsewhere. My dear friends, we have but one Savior, one source of deliverance, one source of salvation, and that's Almighty God. Nothing else can save or deliver us. Nothing else provides us with any guarantee. We must do as nature ordains, because Shulchan Aruch, that's what the code of Jewish law says. The will of Hashem is that we regard the natural manner and take it into account because it's the right thing to do. I am required to make the necessary natural steps, for example, to achieve success at Parnassah. But if I think for a moment that it's my business acumen or my hard work that earns the profit, I make a devastating mistake. I just built myself a golden calf. Vayomer l'hashmido. That could actually cause us to lose our blessings. That can cause our very undoing. So in the final analysis, the golden calf is not about an event that took place in a desert some 33 centuries ago. But the golden calf is alive and well. The golden calf, sadly, lives in millions of hearts and minds when people place their trust elsewhere. It would have been devastating for us at the time had not Moshe stood in the breach, and it in fact can be devastating for us in our time. Let's remember the truth. HaKadosh Baruch Hu alone is our salvation. Do as you must, but place your trust in Hashem alone. And that, says Rabbeinu Bechaya, will earn you the blessings that you seek and that you crave. You want to live with tranquility? You want to live with a sense of certainty? By all means, you should. You shouldn't live an anxious life. You shouldn't live a worried life. You should live a life in which you're confident that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will provide for you. And that very trust becomes the network through which your blessings are downloaded in real time. Let's strengthen our faith. Let's fortify our betochen. And let the good times come. As a result of emunah u'betochen, emir tzah Hashem, will soon come geula, redemption, through the coming of Mashiach, b'mheira, will be amenu speedily. And in our days, amen. Thank you so much for joining today.